Well, good evening, everyone. Hope that you had a good afternoon. It is the final Q&A night of 2017, and Keith actually gave me the count. This is our 27th Q&A night, which means it's been 2 years and 3 months that we've been doing this. And that means that you all are interested in spiritual things, because questions come from interest. And as you've read the Word and you've tried to live out the Word, you've come up with questions and put those in the box in the back. And I really appreciate that, making Q&A special by always keeping a steady stream of questions coming in. And tonight we have three questions, the first of which is, how much or how often should individual Christians, not the church in particular, but individual Christians, give to the poor? Well, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but the official scriptural answer to this question is, you must answer this yourself. I know that sounds like a cop-out, but that literally is the answer that the Bible gives here. And that's because, unlike the Old Testament, God does not give us percentages in the New Testament. He gives us principles and then lets us decide how we will live out those principles in our lives. And the truth is, just like everything under the New Covenant is better than everything under the Old Covenant, it's also better to have principles and not percentages in the New Covenant as well. And I want to illustrate that by considering four basic principles about giving in the New Testament. And I'll kind of talk about why principles are better than percentages. First of all, giving should be voluntary. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, and by the way, the PowerPoint's going to be pretty bare this evening, but you'll have all the verses on your outlines. And 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, that is where he actually is talking about a church contribution there, but it's a principle that applies to individuals as well. And he says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I'm certainly not accusing the person who asked this question of this, but in my experience, many times, if I ask myself this question in my mind, or somebody asks me, how much should I give in this situation? Many times the translation of that is, how much do I have to give in this situation? You know, do I really need to give to this poor person? Do I really have to be hospitable? And if so, how often do I have to do it in order to be pleasing to God? And again, that may not be the thinking of the person that submitted this question. I'm not accusing of that at all. But I do think sometimes we can be guilty of that kind of thinking. And when we think that way, we're not really giving because we want to, out of an extension of God's grace for what He has done for us. And I want to give to this person in need because of God who has given to me in need. Instead, we give out of a sense of obligation, and it can actually become very begrudging in nature. And this is one of the reasons why principle is better than percentage. Because percentage can quickly feel like an obligation. Oh, I gotta give 10%. You know, it's gonna be hard, but God says I've gotta do it. Or I've gotta give 15%, or I've gotta give 20%. I have to, because God says it. Gotta give 20%, gotta give 10%. And can I also suggest, too, they can also become maximum obligations. So percentage can actually put limits on our generosity, and we can feel a great sense of accomplishment because, hey, I put 10% and I gave 10% of my money away, and so I'm done for the month. I don't have to give any more because, hey, look, it's the first week of January and I already gave 10%, so the next 3 weeks of January I don't have to be giving at all. Principles are better than percentage. Secondly, giving should be sacrificial. In that same chapter in 2 Corinthians 8, and a lot of this is kind of going back to that sermon I preached recently about giving, but in this chapter, he reminds us of what Jesus gave. And he says, you know, in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And he describes this incredible situation with these Macedonian Christians who were very poor. He says, and even despite their poverty, they were willing to give to the needy saints in Jerusalem, even beyond their ability. And it wasn't begrudging at all. They begged the apostles to take part in that giving. They longed to give to the poor in that situation, even when it costs them. One of my favorite accounts from the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel 24, when David wants to buy, well, he really is commanded by God to buy the field from Araunah so that he can offer sacrifices there. The threshing floor from Araunah. And when Araunah offers it to him for free, David refuses. And his answer is, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. In other words, my gifts to God don't mean anything if they don't cost me anything. And this is another reason principle is better than percentage, because percentages may not cost much to certain people. Certain people feel percentages differently. If I'm a man who is married and I have 3 children and I only make $20,000 a year, I'm going to feel 10%. A lot more than a single man who makes $200,000 a year and has to pay 10%. I understand mathematically it kind of works the same because it's a percentage, but the feeling and the real cost to you is much greater if you have that lower income based on a percentage system of giving. So principle is better than percentage. Thirdly, giving isn't just about money. Notice Luke chapter 14. Listen to what Jesus says here. I don't think I've ever used this passage to talk about giving, but it really is a great passage in Luke 14, verse 12 through 14. Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus also expects us to open our homes and to practice hospitality as a means of giving. At the judgment scene in Matthew 25, when he talks to the faithful, he said, when I was sick, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you came to see me. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Jesus isn't just saying, make sure to write orphans and widows a check. He's talking about giving our time, giving our love, our attention, our food, our clothing, even our possessions to those in need. And this is another reason why principle is better than percentage. Because percentages often limit our giving just to money. And I think that's because it's easier to calculate monetary percentage. It's easy for me to take my gross income for the year and then divide by 12 and then divide by 10. And that's going to give me my 10% that I need to give each month. But it's hard to divide up 10% of my clothing. It's hard to divide up 10% of my hospitality and 10% of my time and 10% of my love. And that's much more difficult. And so often if we limit ourselves to percentages with giving, well, usually we're just limiting ourselves to the amount of money that we put in the plate on Sunday. And there may not be much more giving going on in other ways. And fourthly, giving helps to set our hearts in heaven. Would you look back a couple chapters in Luke 12? Luke 12, and verses 33 and 34. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus, he wants us to be detached from our possessions here. If we love our money and we love our possessions to the point where we're just not willing to part with them to give to those who are in need, we are storing up treasures in the wrong place. Our treasures are here on earth, and by extension, our hearts are here on the earth as well. And principle is better than percentages here because percentages can influence us to think that 10% or, you know, whatever percentage you come up with, I'm just using 10%, 10% of what we own belongs to God, but the other 90% belongs to me. But Jesus' point here is not to store up 10% of our treasures in heaven and 90% of our treasures on earth. He wants our treasures fully in heaven. He wants our hearts fully in heaven. And sometimes it's tempting to think, okay, God, you can do whatever you want to do with 10% of my money. But the other 90%, well, that's mine. And I'm going to use it to build my earthly kingdom and my earthly empire and, you know, fulfill all my dreams and do everything I want to do. But true biblical stewardship means that all of it belongs to God. And we're to use all of our money and possessions to His glory. And just a conclusion about this. Principles are harder to live by than percentages. And I believe by God giving us the freedom to choose in our hearts and consciences how much to give to the poor and how often, it helps to expose what's in our hearts. Percentages are external standards of doing. Principles are internal standards of being. God is interested in seeing us transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ from the inside out. And He wants us to give to the needy because we recognize we are all needy. We all need the grace of God. And we want to extend that to others. Not because we have to meet a certain quota or percentage, but because we just want to share the grace of God with others who are in need. So there's a lot of wisdom. Sometimes it's frustrating because sometimes I wish, God, just tell me how much I'm supposed to give. That would make things so much easier in some ways. But there's a lot of wisdom in why He didn't do that. It's because He wants to see where our hearts are by leaving it up to us. Second question. Should Christians be open about their political views, or does it just divide us based on non-biblical topics? Well, it depends on what is meant, first of all, by the word open in this question, because I think there is a good open and a bad open. The good open means I'm open to discussing it if someone wants to. The bad open means I'm posting every single day about political issues on Facebook, and even without you asking me, I'm going to spontaneously burst into political talking points and openly air all my opinions about Obama and Trump and the United Nations and a host of other issues. In other words, the bad open is my mouth is always open about it. One kind of openness is good and healthy, the other is not. And I'm guessing whoever submitted this question is probably thinking about that second kind of openness, the obnoxious, in-your-face, always talking about politics sort of openness. So if that's the kind of openness we're talking about, then the answer is no. We should not be that kind of open about politics. Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life, and the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. This principle is true in all areas of life, but I think especially true in politics because it can be a very volatile topic. It can be a very sensitive topic. So it behooves the wise to hold their tongues on their political views. On the other hand, thinking about this bad kind of openness, Proverbs 18, verse 6 says, a fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. It seems like some people almost get enjoyment out of causing strife and stirring people up with their political views. They're always talking about politics. Seems like they're purposely trying to spark debates. And that is divisive. And yes, especially dangerous in the church because our political views can absolutely disrupt our unity if we're not careful. Now, having said all that, I consider myself an open person when it comes to politics, but I consider myself the good kind of open, which means I'm open to discussing it. If you want to talk to me about it, I'm not going to shut you down. I'm not going to say, hey, I don't talk about politics. I'll engage in a discussion. I'll engage in a conversation about that. But I will say this, I almost never talk about politics. And I believe I have some very scriptural and logical reasons for keeping my lips closed most of the time on the matter. Even if I get into a discussion with somebody, I'm usually doing most of the listening. Very little talking. I just nod and, that's great. Unless I need to speak up about something that's clearly unbiblical, and we'll mention that in a second. But let me give you some reasons why it's wise to be slow to speak on the subject of politics, especially among brethren, and why I generally avoid it. First of all, it can be divisive. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul condemns the Corinthians for aligning themselves with certain preachers. And you remember they were saying things like, well, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Peter. Well, just change the names in that passage to I am of Trump, and I am of Hillary, and I of Sanders, and you get the point right away. It can be divisive. Secondly, it's hard to be objectively informed. Would you look in Proverbs 18:17, please? Proverbs 18:17, very interesting verse when it comes to politics. I think about this all the time, especially when it comes to politics. In Proverbs 18, verse 17, it says, and again, this is a general principle of life in the Proverbs, the first to plead his case seems right, until another comes and examines him. Sometimes I'll read a political article and it sounds so good and so true and so right. And then another article pops up and says, oh no, those facts were all wrong. We have the real facts. This is the real truth. And I start to think to myself, well, who in the world am I supposed to trust here? Who has, you know, it's the alternative facts, as you may hear it referred to. Well, there shouldn't be alternative facts. They're just facts. But in the political world, you can have alternative facts. That's a real thing, it seems. Every news channel, in every author of every book, in every article, has a particular message that they're trying to portray. Even when you watch videos online, most of the time they've been edited or cut and scenes are shown from certain angles to portray a certain message. And then maybe somebody objects and says, well, no, you know, you're talking about CNN and other liberal channels do that, but, you know, Fox News doesn't do that. But when we start thinking like that, we're being naive. We're not being honest with ourselves. And I know that's hard to hear because Christians love Fox News, but just because it's on Fox doesn't mean it's always true. And if we get too defensive about that, we need to be careful. Because that can be divisive too, and it can become, well, I am of CNN. Well, I am of MSNBC. Well, I am of Fox News. Paul says, knock it off. It's ridiculous. But brethren, surely we can all agree, it's hard to get objective information. Because everyone takes an approach on presenting information in a way that supports their preconceived political views, even if it's in very subtle ways. And as some have rightly pointed out, one of the most serious problems with our digital age, with having such great access to TV and the internet, is that the challenge for news outlets is not to be accurate, it's to be first. And sometimes, in an effort to publish that story first and to beat all the competition, because there's so much competition for information, they sacrifice accuracy. And that means they can report things prematurely. And sometimes we can end up being passionate on some political view when the things we're passionate about may not even be true. Now, I'm not saying we can't know anything and so it's just pointless. Well, you know, I'm saying to be sure and be certain that you understand the facts about the situation so that we don't form opinions based on all of the false information that floats around today, because there is just a ton of it. Thirdly, there are multiple ways to look at most issues. Now, certainly there are some political issues for Christians that are non-negotiable, that there is no other way to look at it because God says this is how we should look at it, and that's it. End of the matter. You know, like abortion, for instance. I'm not gonna buy the arguments in support of abortion, and I'm not gonna support a candidate who's pushing for abortion because God condemns abortion. God says murder is wrong. The same is true for gay marriage. Or, you know, there are other issues that are very clearly laid out for us in God's word. And he's spoken, and that's the end of the matter. But for most political issues, they can be seen from different angles. And there are arguments to be made on each side that sometimes it's hard to choose which side sounds better, which position to take. Largely, political issues end up being formed based on our opinion, mere opinion. Sometimes they're formed based on future projections that we're not even sure are going to happen in the future. For instance, just the other day, I wanted to do some research on Trump's new proposed tax plan. Well, you can find videos and articles written by professional, you know, financial experts, experts in the economists, that's the word I was looking for, saying that this plan is amazing and it's just the best thing that's ever going to happen to this country. And then they list all these reasons why this new Trump tax plan is just going to be great. Well, you know what? You can also go and find articles written by professional economists saying that the Trump tax plan is horrible and it's just going to destroy our country. And then they list all their reasons over here. This is why whenever I talk to someone about politics and I do get into discussion, I find that I may have formed a position on a matter. And then as I get to talking to the person, I realize they're bringing up things I've never even thought of on the other side. And wow, this is the first time I've been hearing this. I didn't even, and you know, maybe it's not even true what they're saying. They may have false information, but sometimes it really is true. And it's just, why I didn't even consider that. And so I'm not going to get overly heated in my political views and debates because I know I don't know everything. And there are multiple ways to look at some of these things. You see, news outlets make these issues seem so simple. You know, if you just do X, well, then Y will happen and then all of our problems will be solved. And it's kind of like, you know, when you watch sports and you're yelling at the offensive coordinator because you're thinking, look, if you just would have called that play, then this would have happened. But it's totally different when you're in the game. And it's easy to yell at the president and say, oh, you should have done this and you should have done that. But we have absolutely no idea what it's like to be president of the United States and all the things that he has to juggle and all the, just, I mean, I can't even express to you how stressful that job would be. And so I think in reality, many times we probably need to just keep our mouths shut and stop pretending like we're experts and acknowledge that we don't have all the answers. And I know that may sound harsh, but I think sometimes when it comes to politics, we just need a healthy dose of humility. And can I say something else that's probably even more offensive? Truth be told, generally speaking, I know I'm guilty of this, so I'm talking to myself here, but it happens with all of us. We've not really thought through all the angles of the issues for ourselves. We're just parroting what we've heard from our favorite news channel or our favorite political commentator. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 is not about politics, but it is about an attitude, and I think is very interesting that Paul describes these false teachers who are teaching the law of Moses, but listen to what he says about them. He says, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And sometimes I want to fill that verse in and say, wanting to be political experts, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Some Christians can be guilty of that. And finally, the reason why I generally avoid and am careful about political topics is that our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus said in John 18:36 to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about politics. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't ever talk about it in our conversations with one another. I am saying we need to be careful getting too worked up over it. Some Christians are more worked up and passionate about politics than they are about their Lord. That's a sad thing. Some Christians post way more about political issues on Facebook than they do scripture or spiritual issues. And they have it all twisted. They're caught up in this world and not realizing that we don't really live here. Yes, we're citizens in America, and there are a lot of great things about being in a democracy. It means we have a voice and we get to vote, and that's a wonderful thing. But you never once see in the New Testament a call for Christians in order to enact change in the world to become political activists or to run for public office or to make sure that they're caught up on all the current events. The call for Christians is to preach and to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while I'm open to discussing politics in my personal conversations, I will never bring my political opinions into this pulpit. And we will never use the pulpit here to promote a particular political candidate, because there is no place for that in Christ's kingdom. Jesus is King. He is our Lord and Master. He is in control. And we pledge our allegiance to Him. And third and finally this evening, why do we sing songs about crossing over Jordan or meeting our family on the shore or bank? This is a really interesting question, because surely you've picked up on that in certain songs that we've sung. For instance, in Psalm 193, it's called "I Am Bound for the Promised Land." The first verse says, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie." There's a more subtle reference to it in 2:12, which I appreciate Jack leading the sweet by and by, because that song talks about how we shall meet on that beautiful shore. And there's a land that is far away that we see by faith. And our Savior waits there to prepare a dwelling place there. There's a more popular hymn that's not really in our songbooks. I think it might just be a country song. I'm not sure. I think it's a hymn. I do think it is a hymn in some places, because I've heard it on, like, hymn CDs, so I don't know what happened there. But anyway, there's a song called "Wayfaring Stranger." I am a poor wayfaring stranger. And the chorus goes, "I'm going there to see my father. I'm going there no more to roam. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home." It seems like the consistent portrayal of the Jordan River in these songs is that it represents death before entering heaven. And while the scriptures never explicitly spell that out, I want to suggest to you a couple reasons why people have thought that throughout the centuries. I can kind of see why people would make that connection, even though the scriptures don't really explicitly make it. And that is that, first of all, the Jordan River, as I mentioned in this morning's sermon, marks times of transitions and new beginnings in the scriptures. The most obvious of those transitions was back in Joshua's day, when the people moved from the wilderness into the promised land of Canaan. The Jordan River was the barrier that separated them from where they were, from where they wanted to go, where they wanted to be. And not only that, but it represented a transition in leadership from Moses to Joshua. It was kind of interesting that in Joshua 4, in verse 14, this is after they crossed the Jordan River. God says, it's at the time that you crossed the Jordan River that now, Joshua, you are the official leader. Yes, Moses had kind of already unofficially passed the mantle, but Joshua wasn't officially recognized as the new leader of the people until they crossed the Jordan. In chapter 4, verse 14, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life." So there's this kind of official transition now, not only from the wilderness to Canaan, but also from Moses to Joshua. Also, there's a transition in 2 Kings from Elijah's leadership to Elisha's leadership. Now, that one's really interesting. I do want us to turn there and look at this in 2 Kings 2. Because Elijah and Elisha are kind of like the lead prophets, but they have a band of prophets that kind of follow them around and submit to them. And in 2 Kings 2, listen to what happens. Elijah is getting ready to die and to be taken up into heaven. And in 2 Kings 2, In verse 5, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." And then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle or his cloak and folded it together and struck the waters. And they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So interestingly, in this text, they actually cross the Jordan the opposite way. They go to cross in a western direction. They start in Gilgal and they cross back over kind of the opposite direction that the Israelites crossed into the land of Canaan. And then after Elijah dies and is taken up into heaven, look what happens next. Elisha recrosses, comes back across the Jordan, and is now recognized as the new leader. Look at this in verse 14. He took the mantle of the cloak of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So there's a transition here from Elijah's leadership to Elisha's that took place at the Jordan. There's also a transition not of leadership, but of a condition of the body. In 2 Kings 5, Naaman has leprosy, and then he goes and he's told by the prophet of the Lord to go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And when he comes up out of the river, he no longer has leprosy. So there's a transition there between his conditions. And then the ultimate transition of leadership is in Matthew 3 at the baptism of Jesus, when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River. And now Jesus is the new leader. And interestingly, some of the disciples came to John and said, "Hey, you know, what's the deal? More people seem to be following Jesus now than you. Aren't you upset by that?" And John says, "No," because that's exactly the plan. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Secondly, and I think this is really the more important reason why this song, or why the Jordan River is used as death in songs, is because the Jordan River was the final barrier before the Promised Land. And in Hebrews chapter 4, there is this revealing of the typology of the rest that they were supposed to inherit in the land of Canaan to the land that we're going to inherit in heaven, to the heavenly rest. He makes this comparison, and he says in verse 8, "If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." He says there remains a heavenly rest for us. The land of Canaan was just a foreshadowing of heaven. It was this beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, and that was to foreshadow the beauty of heaven that we will inherit someday. But when you look in the New Testament further about some of this typology and what these physical things represented in the Old Testament in a spiritual way, you see things, for instance, like the Red Sea is likened to our baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that they were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea as they came up out of Egypt. Because symbolically, when we are baptized in the waters of baptism, we too are being set free from captivity, from a cruel master, Satan. It's not, you know, they were set free from the slavery to Pharaoh, but we in baptism are set free from slavery to Satan. So there's a connection there. There's a parallel. Likewise, in the New Testament, the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites are related to the Christian life, because there's great It's a time of great testing. Our time here on the earth is hard, and Satan is tempting us, and he's trying to get us to doubt God and to complain and to grumble and turn against him and all that. And so that's how the wilderness is related from the Old to the New Testament. And then, of course, again, the promised land is heaven. So you have this picture of Christians who are on a spiritual journey toward this beautiful land of heaven that God promised us, flowing with milk and honey, like the Israelites were on that physical journey toward that physical land. But before we get there, we have to live in the wilderness, face Satan's temptations. And while the Bible never explicitly comes out and says the Jordan River represents death, it's really the only thing we have left to do before entering heaven. So if the Red Sea is baptism and the wilderness is Christian life and the promised land is Canaan, well, you can see why people are filling in the blanks there. And they're saying, well, the Jordan River must represent death because it's the final thing we have to cross over on our way to heaven. Let me also say this, since the Jordan River was cold and dark, it probably seemed like a fitting metaphor for death. Water, you know, the sea, especially in ancient culture, was associated with death often. Now, let me ask this final question about this. Is it wrong to sing about it, even though the Bible never explicitly likens it to our death? Well, no. We have to understand in music they're using poetry and imagery and figures, and it's certainly not contradictory to what the Bible teaches about the Jordan River. If somebody got up in the pulpit and said, okay, you absolutely must believe that the Jordan River represents death, and that God says that's what it represents, well, I'd have a problem with that. That's not really in the Bible explicitly. But I do think it is consistent with the other typology in the Old Testament, and I can go with it. And I think that, it's a good message to sing about, that our final resting place is in heaven, and we trust that just like God allowed the Israelites to cross safely through the River Jordan to bring them home to rest, so too he'll bring Christians safely through death to bring us to our eternal home to rest. Would you take out your songbooks, please? Let me say, I made a little error. I said, I'm okay with it. Who cares what I'm okay with? I'm not the standard. God is. It matters what God is okay with. And I meant to say it that way, that according to Scripture, it seems that it's something that the Lord would be okay with because it is consistent with what He revealed in the Scriptures. So I apologize for that slip. If you're here and you're not a Christian, are you ready to cross over death to enter the promised land of heaven? Well, if you're not a Christian, the answer is no. Because you need Jesus Christ. You need His blood to bring you safely across the Jordan. You need God to roll back the waters of the Jordan or the waters of death. Otherwise, the waters of death will be your end and you'll be lost forever. But you don't have to be. You can have heaven tonight if you'll put Jesus on in the waters of baptism, believing in Him, confessing Him as your Lord, and repenting of your sins. And if you've already done that and you've wandered off, God wants you to have the hope to be in heaven and to cross that great final Jordan River of death in the end and come home safely to rest eternally with Him. So once you repent so that you can have that hope again, if we can help you repent and make things right with God, come forward. Always stand and sing.